As you're returning to your seats, if you would open in your copy of the scriptures to Genesis chapter 9. Just a word before we begin that. We talked briefly during the prayer time about some of the challenges at the campus. Coming up, and I've talked with a few other of you about some of the challenges that are being presented. And it reminds me of the days when Israel was going into battle after battle, and they would seek the Lord for how to go into that battle, where to go, what to do. And what was preeminent, I think, in the whole situation was the dependence upon God, not the methodology of their battle, because it seems like God would change it up almost every time. And the time that they decided they didn't need to seek the Lord and they would use last battle's plan was the time they were humiliated and massacred. And so we want to, as we go into these opportunities to win the world for Christ, to see souls saved for eternity on the campus, at the manufacturing plant in the neighborhood, we've got to keep coming back to the Lord and seeking Him for His Spirit to be working through us and for giving us wisdom in how to talk and open up conversations. Just in all ways, becoming the Lord. And if some of these walls that God presents to us turn us back to our knees, that's awesome. That's what we want. We don't want it smooth sailing. We want to be dependent upon Him for everything we do. And if this is truly a battle for men's souls, it's going to be a battle. And so let's continue to seek God. And maybe we become a little too dependent on some of our methods or ways. And we don't want to do that. So God, because He loves us, won't let us. He'll move us back to total dependence upon Him. So be praying, please, that God will use us, all of us, as His ambassadors this week. Genesis chapter 9, in the first 7 verses, last week, as Brad brought to us, the instruction from God is clear. And He gave 4 instructions there. One of them is to be fruitful and multiply. And I heard a man speaking about this week, and that word even has to do with teeming, that the earth's surface would be teeming with people. That is not a very popular opinion right now. People are so worried about overpopulation, this idea of growing in population and the world being covered with people seems to be the opposite of what the world would like. But God does not desire an empty planet or a planet that's sparsely populated. He has every ability to provide for people on this planet. And I'm not trying to be ignorant or callous to difficulties where there are starvation and things like that going on. But we have a God who can take care of those needs. And we can be a part of that solution. But this command from God is what He gave to all of His creatures. But in particular, it seems to be so important on His heart that we would be fruitful and multiply. And the second command that He gave there was for us to rule or to have dominion over the earth. And we are to do that. We are to rule this planet in a godly way, in a godly fashion. Thirdly, was to eat. And not only to eat, but even to eat meat. And that changed the dynamics between man and animal in many ways, as you can easily understand. You're not going to be buddies with somebody who you think is going to put you on the dinner table. You know, you're going to be cautious. And so there is a resistance or a fear built into animals now in many ways that man no longer had that relationship he had prior to the fall. And the fourth thing, a very humbling and serious thing, is that we are to execute those who murder men. That is plainly how it is stated there, and I appreciated how that was brought forward last week. It's an important thing. Men are made in the image of God, and we are to value life such that if you murder men, you yourself will receive that punishment. And that was the instruction. Those are instructions God gave there. It's on the heels of a cataclysmic global catastrophe, where every man, woman, and child that Noah and his family ever knew died, was destroyed. and millions, perhaps billions more, died in a year's time there, really probably within the first few weeks. And the earth was completely restructured. And so it's like a new beginning. In some ways, some have likened Noah to be like a new Adam. Things are starting over. And so after giving these instructions, God then gives some important information about his intentions for the future of this planet. And that's what we're going to look at briefly this morning. What is God's intention? What is God going to do? Listen carefully now. I'd like to read this passage again, not because there was any deficit in how Nathan read it. You did an excellent job, brother. But I want you to listen carefully as I read this passage. And I want you to look for three things. And they will be obvious, but I want you to look for these three things. One is the giver of the covenant. Two is the recipient of the covenant, who receives it. And third, the content of the covenant. What is this covenant that we're talking about? The giver, the recipient, and the content. In these next few verses that I'm going to read, God uses incredibly precise language. It's different from the narrative that we've been reading. It sounds in many ways similar to a legal document that God is setting forth to man. It is very repetitive. It is very specific. And God meticulously spells out the details and goes over and over and over about who the parties are that are involved and what he will do. And as I read, I'll be emphasizing some of this, and follow along if you'd like to in your scripture. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all the flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." Now, if that was irritating to hear in that way, I apologize for that. But the emphasis here, I want you to understand, God in verse 8, "As for me," verse 9, "I establish," verse 9, 11, and 17, "my covenant," verse 9 and 15, "I make between me and you," verse 12, "I set my bow covenant between me and the earth," verse 13, verse 14, "I bring a cloud," verse 15, "I will remember my covenant between me and you," verse 15, "I have established between me and all flesh," verse 17. Is there any question who is in charge at this moment? Is there any question who is responsible for the act of the covenant? Do you have any doubt who is initiating this promise? No, absolutely not. We do not. There's no question. In fact, God names himself in proper noun or pronoun 21 times in 10 verses. This is God's idea. It begins with God. It is maintained by him. And it concludes with God. What is it that this God does? He establishes. Establish is the Hebrew verb kum. It means to raise something up solid and firm, to erect a firm structure. When God says that He makes something solid, then it is not going anywhere. It is not going to move. It is a done deal that cannot be changed or weakened or removed. It is here to stay. The importance of God establishing, now watch in this carefully in these scriptures, the importance of God establishing is borne out by the fact that the word kum, or establish, appears three times, which tells us what in Hebrew? It's a superlative. It is of the greatest degree. And it appears in three all-encompassing tenses as a verb. Look at it this way. Three times it is repeated. The Hebrew way of a superlative. The greatest, the highest degree of establishing. But establishing is written in these three different tenses. In verse 9, the verb tense used is imminent future. So it could be translated, I am about to establish my covenant with you, in verse 9. It's similar to Genesis 6 when God said to Noah, I myself am bringing floodwaters. It was imminent. Those floodwaters were right at the door. They were coming. And God says this with the covenant, I am about to establish. Verse 11, establish is in the present tense. And it's as if He says, I do establish my covenant. And then in verse 17, the present perfect tense, meaning I have established my covenant with you. Again, I emphasize this because it is so emphasized by these scriptures. I will establish, I am establishing, and I have established my covenant with you. It will not be changed or removed in any way. So who received the covenant? Who were the recipients? First of all, it's pretty clear here, isn't it, who the main focus of this, of the receiving is. It is Noah. You, Noah. Noah is far and away the primary recipient of this covenant. Noah and pronouns for Noah appear 11 times in these first five verses. Noah is the center of this focus. And we know, what do we know about Noah from what we've read in Genesis so far? We know he was a righteous man. We know that he walked with God. He had a close, intimate relationship with God. And I'm praying for that for me, that my walk will be more and more like that, that we walk with God. And I pray that for you too, that we will be in an intimate closeness with God. Noah was unusual. It says he was perfect among his generation. This man was a man of God. And as hard as it may be to imagine, the other millions and billions of people were not men and women of God. But Noah was different. And Noah, it says, found grace in the eyes of God. Because of God's relationship to him, the blessings given to Noah are now extended beyond just himself. His family, in fact, the whole earth, will benefit from this godly man. So the second recipient are the descendants of Noah, those who come after him. This includes not only Noah's sons, but their wives and all of their children and their children's children. And as we read further, it goes on and on and on of each generation. But there's a third recipient that's very unique in this covenant. No other covenant in the Scriptures is given to this recipient. Every living creature with you. Of all the covenants found in Scripture, none include animals. But God, in His manner of giving this covenant, included every really thing on the ark. Every living thing on the ark. Noah, his descendants, and every living creature. Now, we're going to get to the covenant. We know who gave it. We know who the recipients are. But what is this thing called a covenant? We find the covenant expressed in verse 11. Look in verse 11 there. And God says, never again. It is extremely emphatic. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And it appears a third time in verse 15. The exact same thing. Never again. A covenant is described by Mark Jones in this way, and it was one of the clearest definitions that I came across. In divine covenants, God sovereignly establishes the relationship with His creatures of His own will, on His own, of His own power. God establishes it. There are other nuances, but a divine covenant given after the fall is fundamentally one in which God binds Himself by His own oath to keep His promises. He makes a promise and then binds Himself with an oath in the covenant. As Hebrews says, by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. His promise and His oath. They cannot be changed. It is solid. And that is what a divine covenant is that God makes. This is the first specifically identified covenant in all of Scripture made by God with man. Now, some commentaries speak of a covenant God made with Adam. And indeed, the promises and blessings and conditions and participants that God sets forth with Adam are the ingredients of a covenant. And I believe they do constitute a covenant. It is a covenant. But the actual Old Testament Hebrew word, berith, or covenant, is not used in those scriptures. It first appears today in Genesis 9:9. Now, the promise of a covenant by God to Noah was made earlier, but the covenant was not expressed. It is found in chapter 6, verse 18. God says to Noah, I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wives, and your sons' wives with you. But nothing further is said to Noah at that time. And I wonder, you know, what was Noah's impression? How about a little more about that covenant? I don't know whether Noah thought about that or he was so busy getting everything going with the ark that that's fine, God would get on with what we have to do. But there was the introduction and a promise of a covenant to come. Now, a few writers will indicate that the covenant with Noah was stated in Genesis 8:21, but there it is written, then the Lord said in His heart. And what is recorded there is God stating His will and intention to Himself, but He is not speaking to Noah at that time. So we have the introduction and we have the mention of God thinking and pondering what He is going to do in this covenant. It's like it's preparing us for what is going to be presented in Genesis chapter 9 today. In Genesis 9:9, though, this morning, God speaks directly to Noah and his sons, and it makes it unmistakably clear what He is doing. He says, I establish my covenant with you. There is no doubt. It is in place. Now, I would like you to notice four characteristics about this covenant that God makes with Noah. First of all, it's unilateral. What that means is it is established by one party. A bilateral covenant would be one in which men gather together and they put together the conditions as two men, as by parties. But in this case, this is unilateral. It is in place, it is established by God Himself. Secondly, it is unconditional. There are no conditions that God says must be met in order for Him to fulfill the promise of this covenant. And that is odd. That is strange. There are no conditions in this covenant. It is not dependent upon man keeping or obeying or doing anything. God will do this covenant simply because He promised to do it. And as one writer admitted, that's pretty remarkable. Because the fact of the matter is, man is going to be fast as wicked as he was before the flood. And you don't think God knew that? He did. It was absolutely clear. But he makes his covenant unconditionally. Thirdly, it is universal. When God announces this covenant, think what we just read. When he announced this covenant, who did he leave out? No one. And in fact, no living thing. This covenant is made to all of mankind. All mankind of every race or ethnos or ethnicity, all can find a singular beginning point in Adam, can't we? We could all agree that because Adam was the first man, that we've all descended in some way from Adam. But the same can be said of Noah. Noah was the father of all mankind following the flood. All of the men on that ark are sons of Noah. Now, some of us, as men, have descended from Noah's son Shem, some from Ham, some from Japheth. But we all, no matter where you are on this earth, what you look like, or how you are, act, have descended from Noah. When God clarifies who his covenant is for, it begins with Noah, then Noah's sons, and Noah's descendants after him. There is no limit as to the people to whom this promise is made. It will speak about perpetual generations in just a moment. It goes on and on. And it goes beyond even the descendants, as we have established already, to include every living creature. And then the fourth aspect of this covenant is that it is unending. Never again. That phrase is repeated three times. Never again, never again, never again will God destroy all the people on the earth with the massive flood. It will never happen. Now, God's promise, as was mentioned earlier this morning, God's promise to not destroy the earth is qualified here. God does not say, I will never destroy the earth. Nor does he say, I will continue to maintain the earth forever. He says specifically, I will never destroy. The earth will not be cut off by the waters of the flood. Nor will there be a flood to destroy the earth. So the method, God makes absolutely clear. He will never destroy the earth in this manner. But the Lord makes clear that the earth is not made to last for eternity. Scripture repeats that over and over again. In fact, there will be an end of the existence of this earth, and there is a scheduled end for the existence of this planet. You realize that. We don't know where it is on the calendar, but that day has been set. It says in Acts 17 that God has appointed a day. There are numerous times when God said there is a day, a day of judgment, a day of destruction of the earth. It was explained by Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. See, this is the application of that phrase. It is not to give us confusion about the creation of the earth. The phrase, one day is like 1,000 in the sight of God, is to show His grace, His patience. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. The giver, the receiver, and the promise of the covenant, that is the essence of the covenant that we're looking at this morning. But God goes on to say something here. In verse 12, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. Again, God emphasizes it is between me and you and to perpetual generations. Perpetual is means to continue long into the future, but not necessarily endlessly. And a generation, this is a beautiful word. Generation is not from birth to death. You think about what a generation it is. It is from birth until the offspring of that birth and the next birth that comes from that person. And it is a word of life. Generations is a beautiful word. I'm still alive, but I have a generation and another generation because I have grandchildren. I'm really blessed. And some of you have that sense too. But this is this continuing cycle of life. It will continue as one generation is born to the next. They will be covered by this covenant. Now, a word is introduced here. In some of your versions, it says a token. In others, it says a sign. A sign signifies an unusual event or some way pointing to an unusual event. That's what a sign is. In Genesis 1:14, we had signs. What were they? They were the luminaries in the skies, the stars, the signs that were there to show us seasons and times. In Genesis 4, a sign was set upon someone. Who would that have been? It was Cain. God put a sign or a mark upon Cain. The miraculous plagues that we read about in Exodus imposed upon the Egyptians, those were signs from God. And covenants come with signs, many of them. The Abrahamic covenant, the covenant God made with Abraham, the sign of it was circumcision. The covenant that God made with Moses, the sign, he says, is the Sabbath. And once a month, we celebrate another sign. And Jesus explained that the cup that he took at the Last Supper, this is a sign of the new covenant. So there are other signs that are given for a covenant. In this one, though, it was something unique. Verse 13 says, I set my bow. In some of your versions, it says, I set my rainbow in the cloud. And it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The bow. Now, this is the subject that often catches our attention in this group of verses here, isn't it? It's the Hebrew word kesheth. Kesheth. It is a weapon used to shoot arrows. The word itself is not a rainbow. My version says that, but it actually is just bow. And it was what was used in war and in hunting to shoot arrows. Kesheth appears how many times? Three in these verses. The reference to this kesheth as a sign or a token also appears three times. Again, this gives it a very high degree of importance in the mind of God. Sometimes we read through this and we think, well, okay, it's kind of repeating this. There is a method behind what is written in the Scriptures. And it is of extremely high importance. If it is of extremely high importance in the mind of God, in the mind of man, we need to get this. We need to grasp why is the rainbow important. It is not simply a unique little decoration that God hung up in the clouds to be photographed and to have legends and myths created about it. We have seen organizations really based upon sin that have taken this symbol as to be their symbol. We have heard of things of leprechauns and pots of gold at the end of rainbows. If you go back and look at some of ancient mythology, the Greeks and others had all these different representations of what the rainbow is. Even in Islam, there is some distinct interpretation of what the rainbow is. But God tells us what it is. Now, whether this is the first rainbow ever witnessed on earth is up for debate. Some of you may have strong opinions on that. Some maintain most certainly that it was. Others say that it doesn't have to be the very first rainbow in order to be used as a sign of the covenant. Now, whether it was or not, Scripture does not specifically tell us. But it does seem, by the account of Genesis, that the global flood introduced the first occurrence of rain. Up to this point, the earth has been watered through the process of subterranean water rising to the surface and watering perfectly and lushly this whole environment that Adam had to begin with before the flood. The rains contributing to the flood were only a part of the deluge of water that covered the entire earth. And we remember that. We talked about that. It was raining, but also geysers, massive geysers, springing up, gushing up from the below the surface of the earth, covered the planet with water. But rain, which would now, at this time of this covenant, become the most common way of watering the earth's surface, would also be accompanied by water-carrying clouds from which rainbows could be generated. And this beautiful atmospheric phenomenon of the rainbow is now to represent the covenant God made with Noah on this day. Now, I want to look at the rainbow just for a bit and talk about this, give somewhat of a description of it. Now, although they are very beautiful, there is nothing magical about a rainbow. One source explained the bow in this way. I quote, "A rainbow is an arc of concentric colored bands that develops when sunlight interacts with raindrops. Sunlight is refracted as it enters a raindrop, which causes a different wavelength of visible light. And the different wavelengths of visible light separate and become different colors. Longer wavelengths of light, such as red, are bent the least, while shorter wavelengths of violet and blue are bent the most. And it all has to do, interestingly enough, with the angle with which the sun shines through the different raindrops. Depending on the angle with which the sun goes through the raindrop, it refracts a certain color, somewhere between 40 degree and 48 degrees angle creates a span of color. Now, for the rainbow to be visible, the sun has to be behind the observer, who is, in effect, facing the rainbow. Since only one color of light, catch this, one color of light is observed from each raindrop, because the sun hits each different raindrop at a different angle, and since one color of light then is observed from each raindrop, an incredible number of raindrops is required to produce the magnificent spectrum of color, as big as it is, that is characteristic of a rainbow." End quote. That's interesting. I thought it was interesting. I hope it gave some new information to you. That might not be the technical definition of a miracle, but it most certainly is a spectacularly beautiful sight for the human eye. And I bet if we asked someone, if I said, "Can any of you remember a certain or a special rainbow?" Every hand probably would go up. Maybe not everybody, but I would imagine. I remember times when we saw double rainbows in certain places, or a complete full rainbow, which is very rare. I was talking with a brother here who happened to be in an airplane above the clouds and saw a very unique circular rainbow. And rainbows are beautiful. But let me ask this is kind of a side question. Can anybody tell me what the colors are of the rainbow? I see these lips going around. This is what I was hoping for. Roy G. Biv. And everybody knows that. Red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, and violet. So if you're younger and you haven't got to that chapter in science in your homeschool, remember Roy G. Biv. And you'll have those colors down. But that's not the significance of the rainbow. The significance of the rainbow is as a reminder that God promised He would never again destroy the earth with a flood. The rainbow then is a memorial of two facts, two very important communications from God. Number one, God did at one time destroy the earth and all of mankind with a global flood. And two, He will never do so again. Those two things. God did at one time destroy the earth and all of mankind with a global flood. And two, God committed, promised to never do so again. While God will never forget this, sadly, most of mankind has in our day. But this is not new. Be encouraged. When you speak to someone about this and they think that's a myth or that's foolishness, this was happening even at the time the New Testament was written. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5, Peter says, "For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water." It was denied at the time of Peter. It is denied in most cases among people that we speak with. But I ask you this, on the next rainy day, as the rain clouds have filled the sky and the sun begins to emerge, when God brings to you His next rainbow, please, please think carefully what He has promised He would remember. Think about this when you see that. Children, remind your parents when you see that rainbow. Parents, use this as an opportunity to remind them of God. One, that He destroyed the entire world and all of mankind in a great flood because of sin. Judgment because of sin. And two, that He promised He would never do so in that way again. Unmerited grace. Judgment and grace. Think about it. Talk about it. Mention it to a coworker. If you're out at lunch and you see a rainbow, have you ever heard what this means to God? You may not believe in God, but do you have any idea what God would think about it? And use that as an opportunity to share about judgment and about grace. We'll get to a little bit more of that here as we finish. Verse 15. The covenant is stated the third time. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. And verse 16, the rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." The word "remember" here is a one that we are going to associate with God, but it doesn't mean what it means to us. It's the word zakar, and it's where we get the word Zachariah, Zachariah. It's remembering God. God remembers that prophet's name. It is often used in direct connection to God's faithful action in promises, not recalling something that had slipped from His mind. For we know that God, who is all-knowing, omniscient, never forgets a thing. His word states that He declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done. In fact, in the mind of God, there is no time in which He could forget anything because He exists from eternity past through eternity future. To remember, says one commentator, is not simple recognition, but God's commitment to keep the promise. Genesis 8:1, we read that God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. God remembered Abraham and then delivered his nephew Lot from the destruction of the cities of the plains. God remembered Rachel, and she conceived and then bore her son Joseph. God remembered Hannah, and she conceived and bore her first son Samuel. On several other occasions, God remembered His covenant. At these times, what we see is the Lord working in the lives of those He remembered. It was not God suddenly calling to mind something He had forgotten, but when we read that God remembers someone or something, it is a signal to us that God is at work, that God is doing what He promised He would do. In conclusion, we look at Isaiah chapter 54, verse 9 and 10, where the prophet brings this promise to Noah out in his prophetic writing. He says, "For this is like the waters of Noah to me, says God. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, But my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has mercy on you. As Brad mentioned, we studied the immutability of God Friday night. Tremendous truth. God will not change. He is rock solid, steadfast, like that word establish. Nothing will change in God. We can rely on His promises. In Hebrews chapter 13, it gives us the New Testament perspective on these covenants. Hebrews 13, verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. May this covenant be on your mind, and may it turn you to the covenant that God made, where He would make peace with man for eternity through His Son, Jesus Christ. For we know, as we studied in the beginning of Genesis, that God was gracious, He was generous, He was intimate with man, with Adam and Eve. But Adam and Eve turned on Him and took autonomy and authority upon themselves and rebelled against their loving Father. And we have been given that rebellion, that sin in nature, and we confirm it every day of our lives as sinners. We have been rebels to God. We have turned our back toward Him. We have gone our own way. Some of you are still doing that. But God, in His covenant of grace and love for us, would not allow that to remain. And He gave His Son, Christ Jesus, who, being God, did not grasp hold of it, but emptied Himself, had no reputation, became a servant, a bond slave, a slave. And He came as a man. And they found Him to be a man here on earth. And He was obedient to the Father because He loved the Father and because the Father loved us. This Son went to the cross. And when He went to the cross to fulfill the requirements of this covenant, He suffered intensely. He suffered intensely physically. His back was shredded. Shredded, not just cut. His head was pierced and blood was pouring down. He was spit upon. He was mocked by mere men who he created. He was despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from Him as men and women. But when He went to that cross, every filthy, wretched, wicked thing that you have done was taken from your account and put upon that Savior. And so He died a just death because He was in accounting of your sins, though it was Him who was pure and perfect. But because He would take upon Himself the filthiness of my sin and the judgment and the death that was deserving of me, it was removed from me and put upon Him. And the Scriptures tell us that was not all, but the righteousness that He possessed because He fulfilled the law in perfection, that reputation, that accounting was put upon me. Most undeserving. And I was made righteous by that Savior on that tree. And He was made sin for me. Scriptures tell us He was made a curse for me. and the covenant requirements were completed. And they put him off the cross, they took him off the cross and placed him in that tomb. 3 days later, Romans tells us what confirms him as the Son of God occurred. He burst from that death, for death could not hold him down. And Romans tells us that we have that same resurrection power. Now, brothers and sisters, that is for all who trust in him. That is the covenant. Don't turn your back on that covenant. Come and be a partaker of that covenant. By faith, trust in this magnificent Savior. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have loved us with an everlasting love. Lord, you have loved us with an alien, foreign love that we had no... I mean, everything we did deserved your judgment and hatred. Not your love, but you have a different love, Lord. You loved us when we were enemies and we were sinners and we were helplessly weak. Thank you, Lord God. Thank you for your covenants. Thank you for the covenant that you made with Noah. A man who, I'm sure, when the rain clouds began to form, would have been terrified. But because of your promise and your trustworthiness, he could now trust that the rainbow would show something different and that you would continually remember your covenant to him. Thank you, Father. Thank you that your covenant to us is unshakable. Lord, use us, lead us, draw us nearer to you. Father, give us this gospel in a way to communicate to others. Father, help us when our tongues stammer, when our brains are empty, when we feel afraid or weak. Please enter in with your Spirit and speak through us as your ambassadors, as though God were pleading through us. Be reconciled to be God. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your word and these beautiful stories and accounts and statements that you make to us through it. We owe you everything. We look forward to your return. Thank you for being our Father. In your name I pray. Amen.